You know, brethren, in light of today's highly technologically developing, advanced society, a lot of us are geared toward thinking about kind of progressive things, you know, like fast cars. You know, no longer you talk in terminologies of carburetors. I mean, carburetors is passé. I mean, you know, now we're talking fuel injection, you know, jet propulsion. You know, we're talking about satellites circling the Earth and taking pictures, so much so that you can get a broad scope, a shorter scope, a real finely focused scope, to the point where you can almost see flies on the nose of human beings from about 300-400 miles up, if you know what I mean. I mean, we're talking in terms of microchips and being able to have literally thousands of functions all contained on a chip no larger than your baby fingernail, to the point where even in the manufacturing of those microchips, like in my business in water purification, if you have a bacteria, just one or two bacteria is like King Kong inside of New York City that could short out all those circuits. So therefore the water and all the rinsing processes have to be real, real pure, ultra pure, to the point where there's no viruses even, let alone bacteria and different bodies of organics that could allow a charge to arc or to bridge from one circuit to another and short out one function of a microchip. But you think in these terms. You think in terms of computers and programs. You think no longer even in cable TV, do you? You're thinking now in terms of satellite direct TV. You know, you got your own little dish and you have a remote control and it kind of moves and locks into a satellite somewhere that has movie channels and sports channels and all kinds of channels you shouldn't be even maybe watching too, you know. But you have them all mixed up there that it's just, it's amazing. It's amazing. You don't even have to go outside any longer. You can use the shopper's channel and shop right there and spend your money and buy a sweater, buy a piece of jewelry, a watch, a ring, you know, a bracelet, anything, right from your own front room. That's all you've got to do. Just dial the 800 number or the 888 number. You know, you want your horoscope? Just stay up late enough. Get that phone number. You can get an 800 number from the horoscope people there. But on and on. I mean, you think of these things. You know, no longer are we even talking in terms of tapes. I mean, years ago, I mean, in my lifetime, I'm not that old. You know, I'm not that old. And in my lifetime, records were the big thing. Then it was tapes. Do you remember the old 8-tracks? And you used to eat your tapes, and you press station 1 or tape 1 or tape 2, and you pull the things out, and they're all kind of all boggled up and all kind of chewed up and look like spaghetti on tape. Then cassette tapes came. Well, now forget it. We don't want tapes. I mean, you want high fidelity. You do CDs, you know, that's, boy, it can reproduce just perfectly quiet background noise to where you can appreciate the orchestration of a beautiful maybe New York Philharmonic or even our own Cleveland Orchestra right here in Cleveland, which is world-renowned. But you think of these things, brethren, hydrogen bombs. You think of different types of neutron bombs. You know what? That's passé. Now you think of guided missiles with microchips that have pre-programmed, and we saw some of this stuff exposed over there in the Gulf, in Desert Storm, where you literally saw unmanned missiles going down the street of Baghdad making turns and corners because they had a microchip in there programmed with the streets that allowed it to be able to know that there's a building there, so it would turn right or turn left wherever it was going to whatever building. Unguided. Just program it in. Fire it. Gone. And or laser surgery. Laser guided weapons that vaporize things. The development in technology and medicine and science. We live in a time, brethren, that even just 50 years ago would blow the minds of some of the world leaders, not only in politics, but in science and engineering. It's amazing. Can you imagine what Sitting Bull would think standing somewhere out there in Wyoming or North Dakota on a highway where some of these big 18-wheelers are running those routes at about 80, 90 mile an hour, wondering what in the world is that? There's no track. Last thing Sitting Bull probably remembered was the railroad. And then those folks just bringing in miles and miles of steel track with these iron horses, you know, traveling from one point to another. Can you imagine what some of these people, what Moses would think? There he is over there in Israel, standing on Mount Ararat or Moriah, seeing a 747 land over in Tel Aviv. Can you imagine that? And seeing a couple of men dressed in uniforms that really look foreign walking out of that big thing, that big lumbering iron bird. I mean, think about it. You live in a time, brethren, that is just mind-blowing. And you know what? We live in it and we take it so for granted. And we, in some cases, especially in the world of the intelligentsia, they get arrogant about it, don't they? Why, there isn't anything we can't do, some think, be it in the engineering field, be it in the science and technology fields, be it in the computer industry. Why, there isn't anything we can't solve. And man's arrogance over the years and over the decades has continued to puff up and puff up and puff up. That's why it really isn't any surprise, I don't think, and I think you would agree, in especially if you ever have the opportunity to talk to somebody who is in the sciences, and some cases, and giving them the benefit of the doubt, it can work both ways. Sometimes you can have a scientist who becomes very religious because he learns to appreciate some of the intangibles of his study, of his field. While others take it upon themselves to think, well, it's just a matter of time. We're going to knock down this DNA wall. We're going to find out the mysteries behind this and that. Hey, just give us some time. We'll find the cure for this. We'll find the cure for that. We're going to be able ultimately to be traveling at the speed of sound with no problem. And we'll be going to the moon and colonizing Mars just like we fly from Cleveland to San Francisco. You know. So is it any wonder today, when we understand these kinds of things and the atmosphere that we're living in, not so much this, but the big cities and so forth, when one starts talking about the return of a being on a white horse, bursting through the clouds, coming back as a spiritual king who's been ordained to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and to set up a world ruling government on this earth. Is it no wonder that that sounds a little bit funny? It sounds a little bit like science fiction. It sounds a little bit like perhaps legend. It sounds a little bit phony, a little hard to believe, kind of. I mean, come on. How do you logically, rationally think that's going to happen? Would be in most cases the response from many people. Yet your Bible, brethren, your Bible is loaded with the facts that this being that we know as Jesus Christ is in fact coming back to this planet. And he's coming back to land in a particular area and to essentially set up literally a very methodic, technologically laid out organization that is going to impose government, rule, regulations, standards and values, laws over its constituents, people, human beings, from a particular location. And your Bible is loaded with those facts. As a matter of fact, that reality is at the very heart and core, along with, of course, a lot of other details. But certainly the objective of the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the ultimate resurrection of human beings and the birthing process of bringing many human beings into the family of God, the very objective that all of that is built around is this world ruling government. That's what it's for. For a government that is going to be for the short term, perhaps 1,000 years. Well, not perhaps, it is. It will be for 1,000 years. Called a millennium. Short term, because that is, compared to eternity, very short. It's a day in the eyes of God. A day. And then thereafter, the long term, who knows? But we do know this, that we've got a whole universe out there that is waiting and looking especially like it needs development. I mean, you talk about abandoned acres and yards and lots in terms of planets and solar systems and star clusters. You've got quite a potential there for a development program. And in light of some scriptures, that's not all that much speculation associated with that when you realize that there will be no end, none, no end to this being's government. Over here in Isaiah, I'd like to turn there for a moment. Chapter 9. And in verse 6, it says here, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So here we already see, even as far back as a few thousand years ago under the hand here of the prophet Isaiah, he understood by virtue of inspiration that this was the reality of which God was working under, that this was the objective, the whole purpose, the whole program. And what is very, very important and at the heart of God and the Savior, and that is to develop and continue to develop and to govern and to continue to govern. Yet, over here in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, and I'd like to turn there for a moment, in 2 Peter, and in chapter 3, we're told by the Apostle Peter, just a little short of some 2,000 years ago, and even in his day, he was inspired to write this, so how much more applicable is it for our day here? In verse 1, we read in chapter 3, 2 Peter, "This epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." We've always had weather problems. We've always had, you've heard of the skeptics, the threat of war, of famine. We've always had destruction of tornadoes and hurricanes. We've always had earthquakes, you know. Why, these are nothing new. Why get upset in all of these regards? And the skeptics will continue to try to mitigate and minimize the importance of these things that are, in fact, beginning to develop quite an atmosphere on planet Earth, a destructive, a negative atmosphere concerning the destructions and threats of war and perhaps Holocaust that we are facing in many regards as time goes on here. But at any rate, the point is, we will have our skeptics. And we do have our skeptics. There's no question about it. "For this they willingly are ignorant of," verse 5, "that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and it was both in the beginning of Genesis as well as the Noachian deluge, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Certainly talking about Noah here. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." And Peter goes and tries to tell us, look, even though it seems like it's a long period of time, keep it in perspective. Because the fact is, God's word is true. These heavens, this earth, is reserved unto fire. It will come. But be aware of this. Don't be ignorant. He says here, "Beloved, be not ignorant," verse 8, "of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise." He just works on a different time element. He works under different restrictions or unlimitations. I mean, he is totally unlimited. He's infinite. I mean, God, there's nothing confining him So he's in a totally different dimension, a totally different reality. And we need as human beings to realize that his thoughts are not like ours. And therefore, keeping it in perspective here, we read that he's not slack in his promise as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It will. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away. It'll happen. With a great noise, and elements shall melt. With fervor and heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It'll happen. That's what the future holds ultimately in the end, way down at the end of the millennium, when the Father comes back to this planet, or comes to this planet, to set up earth as the center of the universe. You read it there in Revelation, which is really not the end of the story at all. I've told you many times, I've crossed out the end in my Bible and wrote the beginning, because it's just the end of a chapter. It's the opening up now of the whole new chapter, when the Father comes to earth and sets the earth up as his heavenly abode. And all those things that were physical in respect to the way we understand dimension, reality to be, is gone. And what is now is spiritual, and in the dimension of which the Father today lives along with all of his holy host. You can read about that particular end of the chapter of this phase of God's development program there in the end of the book of Revelation. But here then, it says, considering these things in verse 10, it says, seeing then, verse 11, chapter 3, 2 Peter, that all these things shall be dissolved, that is everything, you look around and you understand now that all these things, everything, everything out these windows, everything in this building, everything that you're wearing, everything that you are, flesh and blood, bone and sinew, seeing then that all of this will be, he says here, these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conduct, godliness, looking for the hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervor and heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, and hopefully you do, hopefully you do, verse 14, wherefore, or therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. You know, brethren, it is difficult in this modern day and age, and there's primarily three contributory factors regarding why it's difficult in accepting and believing the fact that a being from outer space who is right now at the right hand of a being called the Father, living in a different dimension, who's alive and well, is coming back on a spiritual, a horse, a white horse, all bloody. This is what your Bible says in Revelation 19. His vestures, his clothing, are going to be dripping in blood, symbolic of the very means by which all that is about to happen is going to be afforded to happen, which is he, the sacrifice, Christ. See, the Lamb of God, the Word, the Logos, the one eternal. He, the creator of all of us, the God of the Old Testament, as some so foolishly don't understand and believe. And it's sad, because consequently they miss a big dimension on what the true reality and element of God we're talking about here. But the fact is, he is coming back on a white horse with 10,000s and thousands of his angels, with his rewards in his hand, coming to this planet. And yet humankind, look at that as like some kind of Star Wars episode. I mean, come on, why don't you go to Hollywood with that script? You know, make a good movie, perhaps. And in many respects, brethren, we have, as I say, three major elements that have contributed to perhaps the kind of cynic outlook of something like I just described occurring. One is certainly the fact that human beings going back about five centuries now, when the Renaissance occurred and the downplaying of God happened in society. And man got this big puff of know-how and doing things better, an attitude of thinking that he himself could be the solution to all his problems, his own problems, be they environment, be they in science, be they in technology, be they in literature, be they in knowledge. And consequently, onto the world scene bursts this, what was called, and we understand in history, and at the risk of oversimplifying it, I'll just call it the Renaissance, as we understand. That has contributed to it, because there has been, since then, a knowledge explosion. Look what's just occurred in the 20th century. Consider what has happened, if you could take the time, since 1900. Year to date, 1998. I mean, it's only been very recent we've even had jet engines. It's been very recent that we've had such things as a computer or electrical robots such as a washing machine. You know, a washing machine is a robot in some respects. When you really think about how some of you who have a few years on yourselves know what it took to wash clothes in the 40s or in the 30s with the scrub boards and the old cranking thing, you ring it, put through the ringer, you know, as they say, and you squeeze the water out with the squeegee rolls. And you put all that manual labor into the fact that you got a Sears automatic, you press the button, then you go do something else as your little robot washes clothes. And the only manual thing that you have is you got to go down and transfer it from the washer to the dryer and press the other robot who dries it, either via electricity or via gas or whatever, heats it up, dries it up. But the point is, you can be doing something else with your other robots up in the kitchen, your toaster and your microwaves and your ovens and so on. We may not think about it in those respects, but the fact is they are little robots that help us allow ourselves to have time for doing other things, let alone the manual labor of such things as even years ago, and it wasn't long ago, just perhaps a little over 100 years, where if you wanted to eat, guess what? You had to go out and shoot it. Bring it in, pluck it, or defeather it or somehow, clean it, gut it, cut it up, put it in some salt to store it. I mean, brethren, it wasn't that long ago, you know. And so it is, as I say, man's come a long way over just the last 90 years or so, let alone since the Renaissance in the last five centuries. Second other category, as I've already touched on, has been the development in technology, be it in the areas of medicine, science, industry, as well as education, psychology, government, and even in psychiatry. All of these areas have contributed to the fact, brethren, that to believe in such a preposterous, or what appears to be a preposterous idea of some spiritual being coming back on a white horse bursting through the clouds, and as the sun and the earth is turning, and as the sun and the earth turns, rises in the east, this countenance of a bright, shining star is actually approaching the earth like a coming asteroid, which is what your Bible says, as the lightning rises in the east and sets in the west, so he will upon his return. And it talks about how all the eyes are going to see him. So you picture in your mind, what do? Well, the earth is rotating. And for a whole day, apparently, as this being approaches from one angle of the planet, every eye will see him approach. There's no question about it. But to believe in this, in light of the development of technology and so on, it's no wonder, brethren, why, in many respects, we have a cynical outlook on it, or a kind of half-hearted, oh, come on, you know, you're pulling my leg. This isn't real. I mean, you really believe that stuff? Come on. You know, and the third category, which has been a major contributor to some of this doubt and perhaps suspicion, is religion. I mean, think about it. One of the biggest religious organizations today that attributes or accounts for approximately 1/5 of 5 billion people on this planet, approximately, that is the Catholic Church, teaches what? That the church is the kingdom of God. The church is the kingdom of God. So if the church is the kingdom of God, why in the world, right off the bat, do you need God to return to set up a kingdom? We already have the kingdom of God. And secondly, another major contributing teaching within the religious circles of today, especially the Christian, but also the Eastern religions, is the fact that you are essentially an entrapped, immortal soul. And you're confined to this fleshy tabernacle just crying out to be released so you can waft off into some other dimension. And see, you're trapped. You're kind of magnetized into this flesh and sinew. But as soon as you die, you're gone. You're wafting up either to some place called heaven, or you're going to go into another dimension and come back as a frog, you know. Or you're going to waft off, if you were bad, into some drilling hole, into a place called hell, as portrayed in Dante's Inferno of lesser places. Well, if you're a real bad person, you go deep. If you're not so bad, you don't go so deep, you know. And you got all these little separate little compartments with a big old vein shaft coming down with all these little sub-shafts coming off. And depending on what you did, that's the hole you're going, if you're bad. And getting chased around, as I've often said, by a guy in a red stocking suit with a tail and horns for all eternity, stabbing you and you going ouch, 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 ouch for all eternity, but never dying. Never dying, you see. And there are billions of people that believe in a concept of this. So therefore, if in fact that's what happens when you die, the logic is, why do we have to have a being come back to Earth? You don't. Because you're not going to be here anyway. I've often heard television evangelists from time to time where they start talking about heaven in the beginning of their presentation. You've seen them on TV. And you listen to them for about a half hour, 45 minutes, an hour, whatever it is. But toward the end there, they start talking about the resurrection. I scratch my head and I say, wait a minute. If when I die, I go to heaven, and then Christ is coming back, as I learn at the end of the presentation, and is going to resurrect me, why in the world would I want that? It doesn't make sense because I'm already in heaven. What's he going to do? Grab me from heaven, take me back to earth, restuff me into a physical body, and then resurrect me again for the fun of it? I don't want that. And besides that, think about this. You die, you have an immortal soul, right? So now you're going to heaven because that's what they teach you. You're going to heaven when you die. But what happens if you happen to die when Christ is coming back to earth? What's he going to do? Wave as you pass each other? Where are you going? I'm going to heaven. You know, well, I'm going to earth. You know, you're supposed to come back. We're going to earth. You're confused. You lost your roadmap. You know, it's silly. But yet the teaching has contributed, brethren. It has contributed. It really has. To the fact that to believe in something like this is ridiculous because you don't need it. If you've got the kingdom of God on earth in the form of what's called the church, what do you need Jesus Christ on earth for instituting a government? Secondly, when you die, you're going to get whacked off to some place, be it heaven or hell. You're not even going to be here. So why should he return? No one's here. All he's got to do is sit and wait for you to waft out of your physical tabernacle and go somewhere. And then he can watch you from wherever you go. If you go kerplunk into hell, or you go wafting off to or wafting off to heaven. You see. So the fact is, and the truth is, this stuff contributes. And we may laugh and we may find it somewhat amusing when you think these things through. And when you do think it through, you kind of begin to see some of the absurdity. But yet, traditionally speaking, I bet every one of us in this room were brought up thinking that from day one when we were attending the church of our choice. Yet your Bible doesn't in any way, shape, or form have that concept in it. From Genesis to Revelation, it's not in there. It's not. Never was. Never was. Yet traditions have blurred the very truth of God. Jesus Christ had the same comments to the Pharisees and scribes of his day when he said, your traditions have rendered the laws of God of none effect, you hypocrites, he called them. Jesus Christ said that. Well, I want to share with you, and I think it would be good for all of us, for the purpose, if nothing else, especially at this time of the season, to reinforce some of these objectives. And I want to start over here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. Because your Bible is loaded with the fact that the truth of the matter is, Christ is on a countdown from heaven. He is coming back. This earth is reserved unto fire and brimstone, and it will melt and be dissolved, and all the elements therein, as we read in Peter. So things have to change. Is it biblical? Can we prove it? Have you taken the time to read some of these things, brethren, to reinforce your own faith? I think it's good to do, especially in light of the fact that if this isn't in your Bible, all of creation is doomed. That's the stark reality of it. Christ is coming back to save mankind from himself. Isaiah 2, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 2, book of Isaiah. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, Yahweh, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And we understand mountains and hills being a metaphor or a symbol word to describe nations. And that's what he's talking about, little nations and large nations. All nations, finally, he says here, interpreting himself, all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come you, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us of his ways, and he'll walk, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come you and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Over here in the book of Micah in the Old Testament, back here in the Minor Prophets, chapter 4, right after the book of Jonah here, chapter 4 and verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. There will be people who will own their own lands. You'll own your own things. And there won't be any fear or paranoia of people coming in and taking it from you, like in war, where people come in and they break things and they kill people and they rape and they pillage the things that you worked hard for. You won't have that worry in this environment at this time under the rulership of God when this occurs in the latter days. Over here, back to Jeremiah, book of Jeremiah. And in chapter 3, we read again about this very thing. And I want to take the time, brethren, to illustrate these by more than one witness so that you see the continuity, the consistency, the connection, the continued stability in a single, focused, threaded message. Because it is threaded consistently and continuitous right on through, from start to finish. Each one of the prophets, when they do in fact talk and address about it, address it in similar fashion. Some take it from different angles. Some take it from a different approach. But in essence, it's all the same, and one builds on the other to expand the concept or the understanding of what in fact God is promising for the future and the solution to human ills. Here in Jeremiah 3, verse 17, At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imaginations of their evil heart. No more will they think God's a cow. No more, like the Egyptians, will they think that frogs are part of the gods or that gnats are part of the gods. No more will they believe, human beings believe, that when you die you come back as something else, or that God is in that bush over there, you know, or God is the tree out there. I mean, it all sounds very philosophical and very nice and, you know, all, you know, real intangible, esoteric, and spiritual. But the stark reality is those are creations of God, because God is a being. And oh yeah, if we want to say God's in the tree, well, maybe in some stretch of the imagination you could say, because that's his creation, but God's not the tree. God's not the bush. He's not the flower, no matter how pretty it is. And he's not a cow. You can eat cows. you see. Yet there are millions of people who believe you can't because they're sacred. So here it says, no more after the imaginations of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. Imagine that. There is a separation, you see. Even Jeremiah knew it. Judah in the south, Israel in the north. What have we been talking about? The lost 10 tribes of Israel? There is a separate history. Jeremiah knew it. Jeremiah was saddled with the fact of taking Zedekiah's daughters to Ireland to preserve David's throne, of which today England has, in the form of the royalty that we understand today. A continuous throne that was brought from Jeremiah with the daughters of Zedekiah, the tender branches. Because Zedekiah's eyes were poked out. All his sons were killed. And unless God's a liar, he promised that throne of David would be here when Christ returns. And it is here, brethren, physically speaking, in that regard, as a birthrighted promise, as a birthrighted promise to the Israelitish people. And Jeremiah knew it. And that's why he talks in this term. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north. Why? Because they'll be in captivity. In the latter days, America's going down, you see. And we will be captives in the lands of Europe, north of Jerusalem. You always want to look at prophecy from Jerusalem. And we will, when they dry up those lands and talks about a second exodus that'll make the first exodus look like nothing. And God's people, the Israelites, modern day Israelites, will not be known for the exodus of which Moses led Israel out of Egypt from, but rather that the spirit beings will have led the modern day Israelites out of their captivity from the lands of the north. That's how Israel's going to be known. Much more so over than the exodus, you see, because it's going to be far greater. And so Jeremiah here, he says, the north, to the land that I've given for an inheritance unto your fathers. Over here in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2. Talking about the image, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail and digress into this because I don't have a lot of time, but suffice it to say here, the four kingdoms, the vision of which Daniel is interpreting. And we come down to verse 42, and he says here, as the toes of the feet were part iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, that is this nation. So it's not going to be real strong. It's going to kind of be a loose affiliation, a loose cooperation, a loose federation of nations. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings, see, these are physical kings. In the days of these 10 toes that are mixed from different cultures and backgrounds and governments and so on and have different sovereignties and a whole lot of different baggage where they're trying to kind of compromise and get up and ecumenicalize government-wise and politically-wise, military-wise, religious-wise. But they're not really strong, but yet they're loosely affiliated, and they're working as one. Your book, the book of Revelation, talks about that. In Revelation there, where it talks about these 10 kings coming together and working under this leadership of the beast, it says here, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. A kingdom. Which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. God's kingdom. Chapter 7, same book, book of Daniel, chapter 7, just a few pages over here. And in verse 16, again, this is the overlay of the same vision, except using now different symbols, basically, though, to illustrate the same points. But here again, Daniel interpreting says here in verse 16, we read, I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. That is the vision. And you can read perhaps the rest of this story here previous to these in the scriptures leading up to what now Daniel is about to interpret at your own leisure. But he says here, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. Verse 17, these great beasts, which are four, are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And here we see, again, the saints. of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess it forever and ever. Dropping down here to verse 24, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. Before, we read about them characterized as 10 toes. In Revelation, you're characterized as 10 crowns. Here, we're characterizing them now as 10 horns, all representing 10 kings that develop a co-op, a federation in the latter days. And in the days of those kings is when all this is going to happen. Verse 26, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his domination or his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. We're not talking about heaven and hell here, brethren. We're talking about real government. We're talking about world revolution. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about taking over the world. It's amazing, isn't it? It's from your Bible. That's why Christians down through history were considered subversive. That's why Rome wanted to stamp them out. That's why they viewed them, you understand, as threats to their government. Because down through history in the early Christian church, it was consistent from one point to the other in that Christianity was a movement. It was a movement that in some cases was interpreted as being a threat to the status quo or the government in power. So Christians were hunted down like animals, fed to lions, and basically used as so much fodder for entertainment in the stadiums and coliseums for the fun of it. You see. Especially if you didn't submit. If you didn't keep Sunday, why, you weren't part of Rome. If you didn't keep spring equinoxes, Ishtar, known as Easter, you kept Passover? What you're going to do April 9th, Thursday, as the sun is setting, 1,500 years ago, brethren, people were doing that underground to save their hide. To save their hide. And if they were found out, they were killed for it. They were literally killed for it. We don't think about it in those terms, but yet that's the stark reality of this way called Christianity. And all of you and I are part of that connection through history. To those individuals. We come from a long history, brethren, of men and women who were looked down upon by the normal social system, the status quo of their day and age, from time immemorial. From time immemorial. Zechariah 14. This here, it's hard to believe people can look at this and not consider it for what it says, but it happens. It says here, chapter 14, book of Zechariah, second last book in the Old Testament. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. It says here, verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half toward the south. So you picture this great being finally landing on the Mount of Olives, the mount splitting. You read on later about the sea, living waters coming out of there, gushing fresh waters, going to the Mediterranean Sea, turning it from salt water to fresh water, and going on down to the Dead Sea, and basically reviving it. And just like God's Spirit now is about to come up over the whole world and begin to cover the whole earth as the oceans cover the seabeds, so it will be the fresh water physically symbolizing, that is, what is about to happen spiritually on the world scene. About 28 years ago, as I was searching for truth with my wife, went to a Catholic priest. I read him that scripture, and I asked him point blank, is Christ coming back to earth? And he said, no. I said, no? What does it say here? That's metaphor. You've got to spiritualize that. That's intangible. See, it's symbolic. I said, but I know where the Mount of Olives is. I can read this throughout the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament. It's continuous. It's focused. It's real. It talks about kingdoms and kings. are. That's not necessarily my subject today. But the point is, in this particular case, of this Messiah coming back and setting up world rule and government, and yet, denial. Not accepted. Don't need it. Why? Well, he's coming from the fact that the church is the kingdom of God. What does he need Christ on the earth for? That's a conflict. We've got the Pope. You see, we've got the Pope. We don't need Christ. And when you die, furthermore, you're not going to be here anyway. You've got an immortal soul. So hopefully, if you're a good person, you're going to waft up to heaven and be forever eating angel food cake and being fanned on a cloud somewhere, you know. And this is what people think and what people are taught. And why so much confusion, brethren, revolves around the fact of God and Jesus Christ coming back. Over here in Job 19, I want to go back to Job 19 for a moment. Time's running out here on me. Job 19. I want to read something, brethren, that oftentimes is overlooked, nevertheless is very, very important to the ingredients of this whole thing, because it plays such an important part to the whole development of the scenario of God coming back to earth and providing a resurrection, giving you and I a prize called immortality, a reward called immortality, and then being a part of this government, this structure, this rulership that Jesus Christ is coming back to. In verse 25, we read, "For I know that my Redeemer lives," chapter 19, book of Job, "and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body," yet the word "in" would be better translated "apart" or "out of," "my flesh shall I see God." That's what Job said. Job also said in another part there in Job chapter 14, "I looked for the time of my change." Over here in the book of Psalms, chapter 17, real quickly here. Again, as David, agreeing with Job, puts a different light on what Job just said. Verse 15, chapter 17, book of Psalms. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." When I awake, and we understand what he's talking about there, is when he awakes, David talks about, when he awakes, Job talked about, when my change occurs, outside of my flesh, I shall see God. David talked about, I will be in your likeness when I awake. Daniel talks about Christ coming back and calling individuals out of the dirt. Christ comes back and a resurrection occurs. And out of the dirt, these beings take on a different form of the likeness of, material of, out of the flesh and skin of, and as a result, these individuals do what? See God. So says Job. New Testament, over here, way toward the back, toward Revelation. 1 John chapter 3, the apostle writes, "Behold," verse 1, chapter 3, 1 John, "what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it didn't know Him." It knew Him not. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Over here, the book of Philippians. The Apostle Paul writing, verse 20, chapter 3. "For our conduct," or our citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change," "our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." I mean, brethren, you can't get much more clearer than this. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, King David, Job, who preceded David, Daniel, talking about individuals coming up out of the dirt in the latter days when knowledge shall be increased and human beings will travel to and fro. Daniel, don't be bothered by it. relax, close the books. In the latter times, understanding will come. The apostles today wrote, brethren, you understand even more than what the prophets of old understood. They understood in part, looked through a glass darkly, didn't know the full ramifications and total scope of what this whole program is about called salvation. You understand much more clearer, believe it or not, than Jeremiah, than Micah, Nahum, Jonah. You understand some of the more intricacies and technicalities. That's why Nicodemus was taken back. When Nicodemus was talked to by Christ, see, Nicodemus was just nothing but an old Pharisee, an old scribe, a Pharisee actually, of a Jewish law. He listened, he read, he was brought up under the tutelage of the Pharisees. He knew there was a life after, but he didn't know what. When Jesus started telling him that Nicodemus, spirit is spirit, flesh is like the wind. I mean, he was saying, how can these things be? What are you telling me, Jesus? You know, he was befuddled. He was baffled. He was taken back. And finally, when Christ said, it's like the wind, then he bursts out there in John chapter 3 and he says, how can these things be? And then Jesus proceeds to tell him, look, you don't even believe me when I tell you physical things. You don't believe me when I tell you spiritual things. So how are you going to believe me? Well, I'll tell you what anyway. Listen, Nicodemus, nobody, you can read it there, nobody's gone to heaven. No one but the Son of Man, meaning himself. You know, Nicodemus was getting a real education in something that he's always had questions about. And that the prophets of old, brethren, didn't even know or realize. And that today, even, most people don't understand. Especially in the Christian world. Because they're all bogged down with, and all clouded with, and all covered with tradition. That has been influenced by Eastern and Romanish and Babylonish sun-worshipping, sex-worshipping rituals and traditions. The pure, unadulterated truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Christ came to introduce the Father, to let us all understand that He is the Savior and Creator and died for His creation for the purpose of providing life eternal for all human beings who will help Him rule and reign on earth. That's awesome. That's awesome. Because all that's preparatory for who knows what after the millennium. You see, that's what eternal life is really all about. The millennium's just very short term. The millennium of rebuilding the wastelands and all of that and setting up world ruling God, I mean, that's nothing compared to what is beyond. And your Bible doesn't address that. It really doesn't address that. It's not really important yet. It will be soon. But for now, what's most important, brethren, is making sure we're involved in the development of this whole program. The apostles throughout the whole New Testament, including Jesus Christ Himself, were all part and parcel to this very theme of Christ coming back. As a matter of fact, I wanted to point out here over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just to illustrate something. Because here Paul's not even talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, but what he is talking about is essentially a introduction to the Corinthian church, but I want you to take note of his mindset and what he's writing and what he includes when he's writing here. He says here, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, says here, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified by Christ Jesus, called to be saints, verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from the God our Father. Verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him, and in utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I could keep reading, but you see what he said? He put that whole context in the mindset of waiting for the coming of Christ. It's part of his mindset, brethren. He focused his life around it. He expected it. He lived it. In his mind's eye, it was a constant awareness. Everything he wrote was in context with this understanding Christ was coming back as portrayed in Acts chapter 1 there, where the very first promise was, hey, you men of Galilee, what are you looking up for? This same Jesus is going to return. So get busy. Get back there to Jerusalem and wait for the anointing. which when the Holy Spirit came was basically what they were talking about. And we continue over here in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, the resurrection chapter, which I recommend for all of us to read at some time, because it goes into much of the detail regarding the resurrection and how the change will occur. But here in chapter 15, verse 23, as Paul begins to go through this big expose and dissertation on the resurrection, he's concluding a particular aspect of his discussion here. In verse 23, he says, "But every man in his own order," he's talking about the resurrection, "Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." At his coming. So you see, all of these things play in context with the same theme as we've been reading throughout your Old Testament and in even your New Testament. Over here in the book of James chapter 5, as we read here in chapter 5 and in verse 7, "Be you patient therefore, brethren." Here's the Lord's brother, the Apostle James. He says, "Unto the coming of the Lord." And then he proceeds and talks about patience and establishing your heart, "For the coming of the Lord draws near," verse 8. Talking in this context, the reality of Christ returning to this earth was also very real, brethren, to the Apostle James. And even lastly, over here, as we read in the book of Jude, we read another half-brother of Jesus Christ, again, Jude warning Christians at this time. And he, in verse 14, mentions Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The point is, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. He's coming with his prizes in hand, brother, to dish them out. And in the final analysis, as pointed out here, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, and I wanted to conclude here, over here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, writing to these brethren who were really being hammered quite extensively, they were being hauled off to jail, and in some cases the persecution was hitting home, very close to home, in that even some of them, from time to time, who met in a Sabbath-keeping congregation were here this Sabbath. But then all of a sudden, they were wondering, "Hey, what happened to old Steve or Fred?" "Oh, he was arrested on Tuesday and killed on Thursday." "Oh, yeah, you know, John, he's been arrested. He's down there at the Coliseum. They got him incarcerated. They're getting ready next weekend to feed him to lions." You know, these things, brethren, were the realities that these people dealt with. Why? Because they didn't submit. They did not submit to the religious organizations and or society at the time when it conflicted with God. And in chapter 4, Paul, trying to comfort the brethren in Thessalonica, look at what he chooses, the subject, the content, to comfort them with. Verse 13, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are dead." Asleep is just a polite word of talking about death. "That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," if we believe that, "even so them also which are dead in Jesus will God bring with him." And in essence, he's talking about the spirit of man and so on. I'm not going to get into that or digress, but I'll show you what he's talking about here as we proceed, because he clarifies what he means by that. Some will use that to develop a doctrine around the, rapture. Yeah. Verse 15, but I don't have time to digress into that. The point here being, as Paul continues on, he says here, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are dead." So you're alive. Christ is coming. Here he comes. As the east, the lightning rises in the east and sets in the west, you're alive. You've kind of weathered through and muddled through the tribulations. You're alive. You've got God's Holy Spirit. Paul is saying here some detail, some technicality. You got a question about the resurrections and their particular sequencing of events? Well, here we have where Paul says in this particular case, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive," and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. At the last trump he shall rise, or arrive, that is, he'll return. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. They'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. They'll rise first. Then, secondly, after that is happening, or while that's happening, as that's happening, in addition, secondly, Paul says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And where is he going to be? Zechariah 14. Where is he going? Mount of Olives. What's going to happen? When he lands, the mount splits in two. Fresh water happens. The Mediterranean goes fresh water. The Dead Sea goes fresh water. And Christ sets up world-ruling government with 10,000 of his angels and his spiritual pals, his buddies. Those who are now out of their skin, apart from their flesh, and of the likeness of Christ, who you can read about in Revelation 1 on what he really looks like. A spirit being, vibrant, able to materialize and disappear. It's amazing stuff, brother. Incredible. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words.